so close, like when the chuck wagons come by, you get the dirt in the face. You know what I mean? I'm saying there is no nobody in front of you. And so you know how when the entertainers finish, sometimes they get off the stage and they circle around, that type of thing? I knew something was up. This was Keith Urban. Am I saying his name right? Keith Urban. And so that was who the entertainment was. And so when they came out, they put out a little bitty 2x2 platform right in front of the seat that Maureen and I were in. And so it was real clear he was going to stand on that platform right in front of Maureen and myself, and Maureen got all excited, and sure enough, Keith Urban finishes, and he's doing that thing coming around, and everybody's going crazy, and everybody's taking pictures, and the security's getting real close, so I can tell, yeah, he's going to stand up on that stage, and I mean, I could have shined his shoes. He's that close, and I look at Maureen, and she's messing around in her purse. I thought, what are you doing, Maureen? And she comes out with her compact, and she's putting on makeup. Yeah. And Maureen! I can't make it up. She told the lady, I heard you're talking about me. I said, it's all true, baby. Own up to it. It's all true. Goodness gracious. We are in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. Allow Brother Chuck to pray. Father, thank you for the text that you've given us. May we see the things that you want us to see. There is a similarity in this chapter and in chapter 24, and I pray that you would show us the things that we can see that you do through very, very similar circumstances. In Jesus' name I pray. And the people of God said, amen. 1 Samuel chapter, hello. Nobody's sitting over there. It's the Holy Spirit is here. See if he can play a lot better than that. Never mind. All right. Verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshima? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshima, beside the road. And David was staying in the wilderness when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. If you've been coming to our class regularly, that ought to be a, wow, that sounds incredibly familiar to a text that we looked at just a few short weeks ago. It's almost identical. Haven't we already covered this text before? And certainly, and indeed, in chapter 23, verse 19, those first scriptures there are almost identical to these scriptures in chapter 26, verse 1. Chapter 23, verse 19. Then came up the Ziphites, same group of people, to Saul, same king, to Gibeah, which is his hometown, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds of the woods in the hills of Hekiah? It's identical. And you might ponder and you say, well, I don't get it. Is this the same story? And the answer is, it is a similar story. It is a similar story. In chapter 24, there too, it was the Ziphites. There too, David could have killed Saul. Just like in this chapter, he could have killed Saul. But the storylines are radically different. In that chapter, it was Saul wandering into the cave that David was hiding in to relieve himself, and he cut off a hem of the garment. Here, Saul is encamped and sleeping when David walks in and takes his spear, and then just like in that chapter, announces that he could have killed Saul and chose not to do so. And so there are some unbelievable parallels, but I'm going to contend with you, it is a completely different story, and that God has purpose in the similarities and in the differences. Of course, in the chapter that's sandwiched between these two chapters, you'll recall that David did not accord to Nabal the same consideration that he gave to Saul. When Nabal did an offense, David was ready to go and kill him. He took his 400 men, and he was marching out to kill Nabal and all of his household when Abigail intervened and said, David, don't do this thing. You know, you're the Lord's anointed. You're God's man. You're going to be the next king. Let God avenge. Let God protect. Trust in the Lord. And so David relented. He listened to Abigail. He relented. And it would seem that he learned that lesson and more in this chapter as he once again had the opportunity to do harm, to do dirt, if you will, to Saul. Now, let me just say that some scholars, liberal scholars, would say that because of the similarities in the two chapters, chapter 24 and chapter 26, they say that the similarities can best be explained by assuming that these are simply different accounts of the same incident. And that's a dangerous accusation. That's basically saying God's word is not holy writ. That the authors are really telling you the same story, and they just got the story different. And I, whoa, wait a second. Why assume that? You know, you have to be assuming the worst about God. If that's the case, then God's word is not God's word. If it's the same story and you got so many differences in the storyline, I would like to say to you that that God can use similar incidents in our life to perform and to bring us about towards the purposes that He wants. How many of you have ever heard the word deja vu? Have any of you ever had deja vu moments in your life? You know, deja vu is a French word. It simply means it's the feeling that the situation currently being experienced has already been experienced in the past. I, we're going about life and living, and something happens, and you go, well, deja vu, I've been down this trail before. I've been down this path. I've had this thing happen before. Moyne and I had at least five, maybe six deja vu experiences Friday. We went over to Moss's nursery to get some plants. You could, all our plants froze during the freeze, and we're replacing them and that kind of thing. And we went down Alameda, Genoa, and then Red Bluff. And not once, not twice, but at least five times. You know, we're doing 45 or 55, depending on where you are, and somebody pulls out right in front of us and does 15 or 20. You ever have that happen? Oh, Mr. Pokey Puppy here. And finally we get around him, and no sooner we get around than one, then within 30 seconds it happened again. It happened so many times, we started laughing. Go, okay, Lord, we got it. Slow down. You know, what are you trying to teach us? It was like a deja vu moment. We couldn't get around somebody that was driving slow fast enough to only have it happen again. Deja vu. I'm going to show you today that God has some purposes in the deja vu moments of life and living. We should not consider this chapter to be a misprint like liberal scholars would say. I would say God does have purpose in the deja vu moments, and I'm going to show you that first with the Old Testament and then in my own life, and then we'll get into the text itself. But first, the proper question to ask is, well, what do you mean that God can make something happen all over again and bring about a deja vu moment? Well, in order to best show you that, I would go to three different scriptures, but first Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 says it like this, if you're prone to go there, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith and to this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We've been saved by grace through faith. Most people in the class would say, that's me. I've been saved by grace through faith. And it's just a statement of our salvation because of God's goodness and riches. And not only so, and now the text transitions, we've been saved by grace through faith, and now what about the here and now? And not only so, the text says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Note, it doesn't say we might have tribulations. It says we will have tribulation. We glory in tribulations also. So let me just ask, anybody in here, having been saved, ever still have a problem on planet Earth? We glory in tribulations. We can't live life on planet Earth and not have trials and tribulations and problems and struggles. It's not maybe going to happen. It will happen. And I want you to note that the text speaks of the plural. We glory in tribulations, plural. It's not just, okay, you've been saved, you might have one tribulation in the rest of life and living. No, we glory in tribulations also, knowing, so there's some things that we can know about the tribulations that we go through, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because of the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given in us. And so how many of us have had tribulations? We all raised our hand. What is David experiencing in these several chapters that we've been looking at of late? Tribulations. Saul is chasing David to kill David. Is he just going to have one tribulation? No, he's having several tribulations. The hunt continues. And as Stuart told us a few weeks back, many scholars say that the hunt took over a period of 20 years. I don't think it was that long, but it was certainly somewhere between 10 and 20 years. We may read it in five short chapters, but it was a long, serious search by Saul to kill David. And so this is an ongoing tribulation that David is experiencing that took place over a course of several years. Well, what can God accomplish in that? Well, this Romans text tells us that God uses tribulation to work patience. Another word for patience is rest. Another word for patience is trust, a trust in the Lord. God will bring the tribulation so that we can kind of grow up, so we can trust the Lord through all the circumstances of life we live in, even the tribulation. We can rest in the Lord. Okay, this is a miserable circumstance, but God is a good God who first loved me. And so I don't only have eternal rest because of God, but I can have a patience in this world in which I live, even with the problems that exist. That's what tribulation can work. And it says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. Another word for experience would be maturity. Did any of you ever have your daddy tell you growing up, "Why don't you grow up, son?" Something like that. It's just a daddy's way of saying, you're acting like a child, you're doing childish things, it's time to put off the childish things and become a man. In essence, what this text is telling us is that God will use tribulation to build into our life maturity, patience, and then maturity, growing up, experience. And experience brings about hope. Another word for hope, the English word of hope more often conveys the cowardly lion, I hope I get courage. No, the English word, that's the English word for hope, but the biblical word for hope is more blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. The word hope in the Bible is assurance. You know, and so God allows tribulation because it builds in us patience and experience and assurance. And in essence, it gets us to the point that hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given to us. God uses these things in our life. And if we don't get it the first time, he may have to do it a second time or a third time or a fourth time. Deja vu. Anybody ever cut you off and you get mad? Okay, how did that work out for you? And if you didn't get mad, if you got mad and you didn't deal with it, guess what? You're going to get cut off again. And that experience might have been very similar. You got cut off, but the car may be a different car, all right? I'm just telling you, David is going through a similar experience. It doesn't mean God's word is not true. It's a similar experience that God has a purpose in it. Whatever David didn't get right in chapter 24, and we know he didn't get it right in 25, he's going to get right in chapter 26. Similar experience, deja vu experience, but understand God can use similar experiences to help us grow, become good ambassadors, not bad ambassadors. And so that's what God is doing through this tribulation process. He's maturing David to be all of the ambassador that God would want him to be. There's another text in the New Testament that says something very, very similar. James chapter 3, consider it pure joy, verse 2, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds. There it is again. There's that tribulation stuff. This word uses trials, plural, of many kinds, plural. Some of the kinds are very similar if you didn't get it right the first time. And so consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces, the word here is perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask of God. And so there again, you see in that text, God allows tribulations. He allows trials because it grows us up. It helps us mature. It helps us to become all that God would want us to be. And if we don't get it right, we'll probably get a similar trial all over again. And so, I don't know about you, I used the cutting off illustration. Truly, when Maureen and I had the slow pokes pulling in front, after about the fifth time, Maureen said, "What do you think God's trying to show us?" I said, "I think we better just be patient and persevere through these slow pokes. Instead of getting mad and angry, it doesn't accomplish anything." And so God will use similar trials to get our attention. Well, is the only goal to make us more mature? No, he makes us mature for a reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." There's that word again. We're going to have tribulation, but God's going to be there to comfort us in our tribulation. For what purpose? "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are also in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." God will allow the tribulation that we've already been through and probably learned a few things through, that and now we're a bigger, stronger, more mature ambassador than perhaps we were when we just got saved. When we see a young Christian go through the same trial or tribulation, we can put our arm around them and say, "It's all right. You're going to be okay. You'll make it." I had a trigger finger a few years ago. I called my friend right down here, and Brother Cecil, and had "I'm going to have trigger finger." "Oh, Cecil, I've been to that. It hurts a lot." He said, "Yeah, but God's going to be good. He's going to fix that trigger finger." That's a silly little illustration, but I was just there to say, hey, I've been there. I know some women in the class who 25 years ago had lost a child. Had a miscarriage, and it was devastating. It was heart-wrenching. It was gut-breaking. You know, this first child was excited and lost a child. But they're strong Christians, mature Christians. They got over it. And go down the timeline about 20 years, my daughter had a miscarriage, and that lady was there to put her arm around her and say, "It's okay. God's a big God. You'll have another one." This is pretty commonplace. It was just there to bring a comforting word. I'm just saying, we all go through tribulations. God has purpose in the tribulations. He wants to grow us up as Christians. And as we grow up as Christians, God will use those tribulations we've been through. When somebody's going through a similar kind of tribulation, we're there to be a Christian, a Christ being in their life. That's what God does through the deja vu experiences of life and living. The question becomes, as those deja vu tribulations happen, are we learning? That's the question. I've had these type of deja vu experiences both in secular ways and in spiritual ways. Secular ways. I used to jump out of airplanes, okay, and when I was young and dumb. And now I'm just old and dumb. But I'm just saying, I've had two malfunctions with a parachute. Statistically, you're supposed to have one malfunction about one every 1,000 jumps. I had two in 77 jumps. That's a whole lot, okay? And on number 67, I had an automatic opening device. When you jump out of airplanes, you can be in a position to go 180 miles an hour, or you can be in a position that goes 120 miles an hour. And you're forming a star with other people. And if you're going 120 and somebody comes in at 180 and doesn't break themselves, they can hit you going 60 miles an hour faster than you. They can knock you out. And so I had an automatic opening device in case I ever got knocked out. At 1,000 feet, if I'm knocked out, it automatically, barometric pressure, was designed to open up my parachute. And so I had that as a safety precaution. And one time I was getting ready to open my parachute at 2,500 feet, and I as I was pulling this ripcord, I heard the ripcord on my safety parachute, on my belly. The automatic opening device was revving up and was firing. And so I had two chutes coming out at once. Well, that's dangerous. If those two chutes coming out at once get tangled up, you don't have anything but a shroud over you. And so I knew what was happening. It was misfiring too early. And so I'm grabbing the parachute as the reserve chute as it's flying off my belly, because I wanted the one that's coming off my back to deploy. And so I've got a handful of parachute, and now I can't control, because my hands are full, I can't control my main parachute. And so I'm jumping out of Cypress Fairbank, Weiser Air Park, and right next to Weiser Air Park on the far north end corner is the rodeo grounds for the Cypress Rodeo Bull Ring. Okay, that's where they keep the bulls. And I can't control my parachute. I'm landing in the middle of the bull ring, you know, and I've got a red, white, and blue parachute. I can't make this up. The bulls are doing this kind of thing. And Brother Chuck is running with a handful of parachutes. I said, that was on jump number 67, okay? And I'm dumb and stupid. I'm going to keep on jumping. That was just an accident. And then on jump number 77, I had a horseshoe malfunction. I've told the story in the class, told the story in class before. And that horseshoe malfunction, literally, look it up, your odds of living are 50-50. It's a serious malfunction. Your odds of making it to a horseshoe malfunction are 50-50. Obviously, I made it. But the point I'm trying to make is Maureen, we were engaged. Maureen was on the ground watching. She was on the ground watching with me with a horseshoe malfunction, and I knew it was 50-50. She knew it was 50-50, and I got in the car later that day to drive home. The car was real quiet, all right? And Maureen was in tears, and she leaned over. She said, I love you. She said, but you have a decision to make. And I said, sweetheart, I've already made that decision. I said, I will make one more jump just to prove I can do it and not end on that one. So I made one more jump. I'm just saying that tribulation worked some patience and experience and made me a little more mature. That second jump saved a relationship and probably saved a life long term. And so I'm just saying God can use tribulations in our life to help us grow up. Another secular experience. Folk, I've had five very close experiences with very big rattlesnakes. Okay, I don't know of another person in the outdoors that had that many close experiences with that many big rattlesnakes. And my friends make fun of it, that I'm the snake whisperer or something. I mean, I've had that many close encounters, and as God is my witness, I should have been bitten on at least three of those occasions. Should have been bitten. And on the first one, you know, I'm hard of hearing. I wear these hearing aids now. The first one's about 25 years ago, and I'm quail hunting with Stan Lee, and we bust a covey of quail, and I don't have hearing aids then. I'm just hard of hearing. Even as a 20-year-old, I was hard of hearing. And I'm dumb enough to be quail hunting without snake boots. So I don't have snake boots. And so we've busted a covey of quail, and now we're all separated trying to find singles from the covey, and I'm walking through the woods in the high grass. And I hear a sound I've never heard in the woods before. It sounded like bumblebees. It's a buzzing sound. And I yelled to Stan. Stan's about 25 yards away. I said, Stan, do you hear those bumblebees? That's what I'm saying. And Stan is screaming at me. He's screaming at me while he's running through the woods. Snake! 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 I said, no, the bumblebees. I'm looking. He's yelling, snake! I'm going, snake? And I look down, and from me to this the biggest rattlesnake, he's so old, he's almost black. He's at my feet. He's coiled up. His head is back. His mouth is open. He's mad. And I went, it is a snake. And he died of lead poisoning. That was number one. I got a picture. I'm holding a black rattlesnake. It's about this. Whoa, that was close. Man, God was good to me. That snake should have been. That's 30 seconds for Stan to run where he was, screaming at me, going, well, it's a bumblebee. And why he didn't bite me, I don't know. But, I mean, it was just that close. And so that was testimony number one. Testimony number two, I'm at John Morgan's place. We're on a dove hunt. I'm at John Morgan's place, and the staff goes down there for staff retreat and the dove hunt, and I shoot a dove, and he goes in a fluttering motion, and I mark him under a great big old oak tree down there, so it does under that oak tree, and I walk under that oak tree, and I'm looking for that dove, and I see the dove. He's right there where old Cecil is, and the dove's under the tree, and I'm getting over, and I'm leaning over to pick up the dove. And the dove's head comes up. And so I've hunted all my life. If the dove's head's come up, he's still alive, and he can fly. So don't reach out with your hand. Trap him with your gun barrel, and then if he flies, you're in a position to shoot the dove. And so instead of the only reason I didn't grab the dove with my hand is because the dove raised his head. And so I went to trap the dove with my gun barrel, and when my gun barrel trapped the dove, the rattlesnake struck and hit the gun barrel. Never rattled. He was moving to eat the dove, and he struck the gun barrel. I backed up. He backed up. He rattling. I'm rattling. I killed the snake. I'm just saying, I should have grabbed that dove. That was my natural instinct, and that rattlesnake would have bitten my hand. Whoa, that's twice. Fast forward just a couple of years. I'm at Danny Lee's place. I'm on a four-wheeler. I'm feeling deer feeders. I come around the bend. There's a six-footer across the road, and I don't have a gun, one on me. I'm on a four-wheeler. Look at that great big rattlesnake. I'm on a big four-wheeler here. I had it in neutral. I revved it up. Run, run, run. He backed up. He came up on a coil. His head's about my height, and he starts moving towards me. I said, have I lost my mind or what? Put it in reverse and get out of here. That's situation number three. I'm hunting with Wayne Mann, situation number four, just about 5 years ago. Wayne's in our 8 o'clock class, and I'm hunting on this place for quail, and it's 12 noon, and we bust a couple of covey. I'm tired. We're going to go. This is the last one. Go see if you can find the strays up there. I go up there into the high grass. I'm in knee-high grass. I'm looking for some stray quails, and I hear bumblebees. I go, oh, I've heard these bumblebees before. You better stand real still. I said, that bumblebee's real close around here. Oh, there he is right there about where that speaker is. He's about another six-footer. He's all coiled up, and he wants a piece of chuck. And I killed him. I come down, Brother Wayne, look what I found. He said, well, that's a big one. I said, you should have been where I was with him. He's a real big one. And so that's situation number five. Situation number six, only about 3 years ago, I'm with David Gafford. He's in the last class. We're fishing in Corpus Christi, out of Corpus Christi in Mesquite Bay, San Antonio Bay. We're at a place called Rattlesnake Point. Duh, that should have been a clue, don't you think? I didn't know. And so we've been floundering all night, and we get out. I'm walking the shoreline because I see a fish lick, and I want to get upwind of the fish lick. Daybreak is just happening, and I'm walking the shoreline, and I'm looking at the fish lick, and I don't know why. I mean, I do not know why. I'm on the shoreline. I look down at the ground, and I am one step away from stepping on a five-foot rattlesnake. He doesn't rattle. He's waiting for the sun to come up to get the Z's. He's coiled up. He's looking right at me. He's not rattling. If I take one more step, I step on his back, he's striking me. I'm 20 minutes to the boat, I'm 45 minutes to the dock, and I'm an hour and a half to Corpus Christi. I'm just saying, I should have been bitten on a number of occasions. I'm also saying, over those five different circumstances, I'm a little cautious in the woods today. You understand that? And that cautiousness has paid off with younger hunters out in the field. I'm taking my son-in-law deer hunting for the very first time. He's just like me 25 years ago. He's got no snake boots on. He's never killed the deer. He's excited about going deer hunting. We're climbing up in the deer blind. I said, Cody, if you shoot a deer, do not get out of the stand and go after him. You wait for me. You wait for Stan. We will track him together. But it's a warm night, and I said, there's big rattlesnakes out here. You just can't go traipsing around. You just can't do it. You got it? I got it, Opa. I'm Opa. And so don't go traipsing after deer. Well, the sun goes down. He hadn't shot a deer. He's climbing down out of the deer stand. You deer hunters, how often does this happen? Never. He's climbing down out of a deer stand, and the last step before he hits the ground, he hears the bumblebees. He hears them. He goes right back up the ladder. He calls Stan. Stan comes over and kills a six-foot rattlesnake at the bottom of the stairway to the deer blind. What are the odds of that? Only God could have taken care of something like that. Last year I'm taking my 9-year-old grandson deer hunting. Oh, by the way, guess what I had to buy Cody for his Christmas present? Snake boots. Let's see how this works. That's how it works. So last year I'm taking my 9-year-old grandson on his first deer hunt. Okay, we're going to shoot a doe in the morning. And boy, he shoots a doe. It runs into the bushes. He's like a puppy Labrador retriever that you can't break. He wants to go into the woods and find the deer. And I understand that. He's 9 years old. He just shot his first deer. But it's hot, and the brush is thick. And I said, Cody, that's my son-in-law. I said, Max, you can't go in the bush. And he's mad at me. Have you ever seen a 9-year-old mad? He's mad at his opa because I won't let him go in the bush. I said, Max, I know you don't understand. I know you don't, but I promise you it's just too dangerous. You can't go tracking this. Let opa do it. If you can do it, I can. No, it's not the same. You can't do it. You have to sit here, or I'm not going to get the deer. Well, he's pouting. You ever seen a 9-year-old pout? He's mad. He's pouting. I go find the deer. I bring the deer out. I high-five him, but he doesn't want to high-five me. And so he's sitting through breakfast. He's not talking to me. We take a nap. And do you even want to go deer hunting for your buck today? Yes. He's still mad at me. So we go hunting for his buck that afternoon. We get up in the blind, and I can't make this stuff up. And if you're a deer hunter, you know the impossibility of what I'm getting ready to tell you. I've been deer hunting all my life, and I've seen one rattlesnake from a deer blind in my life. We get up in the deer blind, and we're sitting there, and we're waiting for his buck to come out. And it's about a shindera, about a mile long, about 40 yards wide. And about 30 yards away, I see a 6-foot rattlesnake come across the shindera all the way out. Maxwell, look at that big rattlesnake. That's why Opa didn't want you to go in the woods right there. That's a big one. You step on that baby, and he's going to kill you. Well, I got this on video. I'm videoing that rattlesnake come across the shindera. Can I shoot him, Opa? I said, yeah, you can shoot at him. Kind of hard to kill a rattlesnake with a deer rifle. I said, you'll probably just make him mad, but you'll definitely ruin your deer hunt. More than I don't want to shoot him. Okay, well, let's just watch him. He's coming across the shindera, and it's just about coming in the side of the shindera when another one comes out about 5 yards beyond him, going the other way. Bigger one, almost 7 foot. I got it all on video. My grandson's eyes are about like that. Within 5 minutes, two big rattlesnakes going across trails different directions. Well, about 30 minutes later, he kills his little buck. Little buck runs in the woods. I know what I'm doing. Maxwell, you want to go into the woods and find that buck? No, Opa, I want to sit right here. I want to sit right here, Opa. I'm going, mission accomplished. Way to go. He's not mad at his Opa anymore. I'm just saying, I know it took some time, but you're going to see it in the text. I'm just saying God can use the trials and tribulations in our life to A, mature us, and B, to help others. That's all I'm saying. And you're going to see that in the text. And it's not just true with secular stuff. It's true with spiritual stuff. If we don't get it, we're prone to get the same tribulation over again. For instance, how many of you know your strengths and your weaknesses? Most of us do, whether we want to admit it or not. I'm not tempted by some sin stuff, but I am tempted by other sin stuff. Most of us know our strengths and our weaknesses. I've noticed what I was oblivious to and didn't care about for many years of my Christian life, I've become pretty concerned about it. I can get mad at stuff. Any of you have an anger issue? Oh, you don't have to raise your hand. I'm just going to tell you it's a guy thing. And I noticed for a long time I wasn't willing to deal with it. And so I saw the same tribulations over and over again. And so finally I came to the place that, you know, this is detrimental to you as a minister, to you as a person, and to the church that I serve. Start dealing with it. And so when the guy cuts me off today, I try. I had a lady cut me off. I had a lady cut me off. And this is something I've been praying about. Do not get mad. Don't even get even. Just let it go. And I had a lady cut me off, and I just did this. Just, okay, she's yours, Lord. And she saw me do this. We come to red light. She's shaking her head like this, like I'm shaking my head, and I started laughing. I did. I started laughing, and then she started laughing. I went, whoa, back off, Chuck. This road rage. I'm just saying, whatever it is that God is doing in your life in the way of tribulation, he has purpose. Be pliable to the purpose. That's where I'm praying. God, I don't want to get mad anymore. I don't want to be angry. That's detrimental. I'm not as good an ambassador as I need to be and should be if I'm getting mad. There's stuff on planet Earth going to make us mad. Do we understand that? So don't get mad. So to our text, David is being dealt with. The story is similar, but that's okay. God uses similar tribulations in order. He's the potter, we're the clay. He puts his clay back in the furnace to make us more pliable to the work that we've been called to. Verse 4. So here comes Saul with his 3,000 men. David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. And so this is completely different than two chapters earlier. There, David was hiding in a cave, and Saul came into the cave to relieve himself. Here, Saul is moving up to the wilderness, but he's camped out. In fact, they're going to sleep. And Saul, being the king, is sleeping in the center of the army of 3,000. He's got Abner, his general, right next to him, and then 3,000 around him. Why? Because that's the safest place, don't you understand? And so now David is not sitting in a cave waiting. He's taken the initiative. Completely different story. Same outcome. He could have killed Saul had he wanted. Verse 6. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite. This is not Ahimelech the priest who was killed by Saul earlier. This is Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night. They're asleep in the camp. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck into the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." David, you weren't able to do it in the cave. Let me do it. If you're not going to do it, let me do it. I'll take the spear. It won't take but one shot, David. I'll do it in one blow. Just let me at it. That's what Abishai is saying. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him." You see, he got this right after last week. When Abigail talked to him, Abigail said, "David, why are you doing this thing? Let the Lord avenge. Let the Lord do that. You'll regret it if you do it." And so now David is parroting Abigail, and he's telling Abishai, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into the battle and perish." He said, "This is in the hands of the Lord. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." Now I'm sure Abishai was pretty disappointed because he wanted to kill him. And I think David knew that. I think David knew that that would be his response. I'll show you why in just a moment. So in a roundabout way, David saved King Saul. Not Abner. David did it. He saved King Saul from Abishai. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Wow. So how did David accomplish this feat? Well, the text tells us there that it was the Lord who did it because he caused them to be in a sound sleep. How did those rattlesnakes not bite me when I should have been bitten? I got to believe that after five circumstances, the Lord somehow protected me in my ignorance. A guy came up after the second class and he said, "Brother Chuck, how many times does the serpent, you know that old serpent, how many times does the serpent attack us, but the Lord protects us?" I said, "Exactly. We'll never know. You know, we pull back that spiritual veil. We'll never know, but you'll never convince me that by nature, naturally, I should have been bitten. I should have been." How did David get to the middle of 3,000? Well, the text pulls back the spiritual veil a little bit and tells us, because the Lord had him in a sound sleep. I think Abishai and David, Abishai said, "Let me have that spear. I'll take care of it." I think they could have been hollering at each other, yelling at each other, and they were sound asleep because the Lord had put him in a sound sleep. That's all I'm saying. This isn't about the test so much as it's a test for David. Is he gonna mature? And so here David's focus is Godward. As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. How did they get that close? Well, it was the Lord's doing. You know, David didn't even go there to kill Saul. David went there to get the spear and get the jug of water. There, first the thing. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood at the top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you? Who calls the king?" Abner's the general in charge of protecting the king. So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord." Notice what David said. One of the people came to destroy the king. It wasn't David, but he knew that's what Yabishai wanted to do. And he said, you didn't protect him. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water was at his head. Abner, this was your responsibility and you didn't perform it. And the law is that you die. I mean, this is the Secret Service in antiquity. Today, the Secret Service may lose their job, but they wouldn't necessarily lose their head. But back then, in antiquity, if the guard didn't protect the king and the king got killed, so did you. And so that's what David is saying. You should, and all your 3,000 should be dead because I had one there and able and ready to kill the king, and he's only alive because I kept him from not killing the king. Want proof? Here's the spear and here's the jug of water. We were right there at his side. Well, who was this Abishai? You know, he asked for two volunteers, and Abishai stood up and said, "I'll go." And I think that David knew that he would say that. Well, why do you say that, Brother Chuck? Because you go read in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 18, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zuriel, same guy, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and he had a name as well as the... This guy was the Alexander of Troy. I mean, this guy was a killing machine for Israel, and he was very, very good at it, and David knew that. And so when David was, "I'll take a volunteer, Abishai, I'm here. I'm going to go." And he had a mindset to kill the king. Okay? And when he got right there, David said, "No, don't do it. He's the Lord's." And so it was David that saved the king, not Abner. Whoa! And so Abishai, he's just a stout-hearted soldier. He was ready to do the deed. Verse 17. Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, It is my voice, my lord the king." And he also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. For they have driven me out today that I should have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge on the mountains." And so David is responding to Saul, "Is that you, my son David?" "It's me, king." Now, there's a great valley, a gulf in between them. He's smart enough to get on the other side of the valley and hold up the spear and hold up the jug, call out Abner, and David is now listening to Saul come back. "Is that you, David?" "It is me." And so David takes the opportunity to say, "What have I done, Saul? I'm not guilty unless you know something that I'm not privy to. And if I have done something, if I have sinned in some way, please let me know so that I can make an offering to the Lord, a guilt offering. I can come clean before the Lord. But if not, if it's because men have put vain words into your ear about me, shame on them. It's not them who saved you last night. It was me. And if I've done something wrong, let me know, but if it's your men who've set you against me, shame on them. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous, both of them are alike and are an abomination to the Lord. Have you ever heard, even in 21st century America, politicians and or newscaster who justify the wicked and condemn the righteous? Happens all the time, doesn't it? And the Bible says that's an abomination. David says, woe to them that take a shot at me when I haven't done anything wrong. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Same thing. Do you listen sometimes to the commentators on the news and the politicians, and they're calling wrong right and right wrong? Oh, it's just discouraging. You go, oh, my goodness. So David is saying, what have I done, and who's whispering in your ear? And don't you understand, King Saul, that the consequences of that is that I have to leave the country? I'm a man without an inheritance. This was a big deal to Israel, to all Jews, to all Israelites. There's a metaphor here. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, it was perfect, but then they had to flee the Garden of Eden. And now the Jews have their promised land, and it's their Garden of Eden. It's where they tabernacled with the presence of the Lord. But David was being forced out of all of that, and it was killing him. He said, I'm not guilty, but yet I'm being forced out, and it's like I have to serve other gods. To be forced out of the promised land was akin to having to go serve other gods. And this was a very, very serious thing for David, and it was serious for all Jews. Go read Psalms 137, verses 1 through 6, where God has led them out into Babylonian captivity, and they lamented in Psalms 137, 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And so it was a despicable thing to have been displaced out of their homeland. And that's what David is saying. I'm being forced out of my promised land. And it's as if you're demanding that I serve foreign gods. And that's a hideous offense before God. And certainly Deuteronomy speaks to that. And so that's what David is saying to Saul. And Saul speaks back. Saul speaks in chapter 26, verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David. Does this sound like two chapters ago? You remember the cave incident and the tassels incident? And David addressed Saul, and, oh, woe is me, David. You're right. I'm wrong. And come on back, and everything kumbaya, and we're all forgiven, and it's all good. And so Saul's doing the same thing. I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight. You didn't kill me today, David. You could have. But then he could have killed him two chapters ago, don't you remember? And he wasn't naive enough to go back. Behold, I have played the fool, and I have committed a serious error. And David answered him and said, now, here's what I want you to pick up in these last few verses. Saul has, in essence, repented. He said, I'm wrong, you're right. I want you to see in these next few verses David's focus. It's all Godward. This is that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, that the love of God may be shed abroad in our hearts. From here on, now David's responding back to Saul, verse 23, and the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me from all distress. Who delivers? The Lord. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Do you see the difference between this story and the story in chapter 24? There, David acknowledged. Here, David is real, real adamant. This is about the Lord. This is about he protects, he guides, he directs. He vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You see a step up in David's character as an ambassador for the Lord that you didn't see in chapter 24, and you certainly didn't see it in chapter 25 when he was ready to do the murdering. And so David places his trust in the Lord. That having been said, let me just conclude by saying, it seems to me that David has forgiven Saul. It also seems to me Saul and David are not reconciled. And let's make sure we understand the difference between the two. Had some ladies come up to me after class saying, "Thank you, I finally understand it. I never got it before." There is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. The word forgiveness, we're commanded to forgive over and over again. It is impossible, Luke 17:1, but that offenses will come. We can't live on planet Earth and at times not be the offender and at times not be the offended. And yet we are commanded to forgive. What does forgive mean? It means to let the offense go. What does the offense do? Well, the offense causes great bitterness in us, great hostility in us. And when we let the offense go, we've released that person to the Lord. Let the Lord deal with them. I don't have to. I'm not going to nurse and rehearse the offense. It hurts me. And so I let the offense go. I forgive. That is radically different than reconciliation. I heard Stuart say it a couple of weeks ago, and it was very appropriate. I'll use it again. Forgiveness is a one-way street. Reconciliation is a two-way street. Forgiveness is something when you've offended, I choose to let it go. I'm giving you back to the Lord. The Lord can deal with you. I've got no animosity. I'm not in bondage to your offense. I've let it go. That's forgiveness. Reconciliation can only take place not when one person chooses, but two people choose. Because there are two associated with it, and the only way they can be reconciled, made right, is for both of them to work towards the reconciliation, and that takes time, and it takes trust. And those aren't restored instantaneously. Time and trust. Well, can you give me an illustration, Brother Chuck? Yeah, I can give you a lot of them. I've got three beautiful daughters, and I worked in the prison ministry for a number of years. Sometimes when the men got out of prison, sometimes I'd have them over and have dinner with them and try to help them out into the world. I've seen enough prisoners get out of prison to go back and do some pretty hideous things once they get out of prison. What if this did not happen? This is the what if. What if it's not beyond the scope of being able to happen. What if one of those inmates would have raped one of my wife or one of my daughters? Could I forgive them? Yeah, as a Christian, I can forgive. It's a one-way street. Can I be reconciled with them? Probably not. Probably not. I mean, so Brother Chuck, I raped your daughter. Please forgive me. I forgive you, but I'm not going to be so foolish as to have you over for dinner anymore. Did you see the difference? I mean, I'm not going to put my family in a circumstance where you have an opportunity to violate just because you've said, I'm wrong. Saul has said, I'm wrong, I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And David's not foolish enough to say, okay, let me come back to the middle of your midst. In order for reconciliation to take place, it takes two. And the two is built on trust. This is why, folk, take it for face value. This is why if your mate has been unfaithful to you, and by the way, infidelity is one of the, if it's not the, I think it's the, some stats say it's finances, I think it's the major cause of divorce. Please forgive me. I did a stupid thing. And you can forgive, but all too often, once infidelity has taken place, the divorce court is not too far down the timeline. Why? Because it's hard to rebuild the trust. Even if you've forgiven, it's hard to rebuild the trust because it takes time to rebuild the trust. What you've done is violate the trust. The two have become one, and when you violated that trust, it just... Please forgive me. I did a stupid thing. Okay, but you've got to show me. You've got to prove to me that you're different. And that takes time and it takes trust. Sometimes couples make it. Sometimes they do, and that's a beautiful thing. Sometimes they don't. Why? because they just can't trust anymore. I'm just saying, forgiveness is a one-way street. Reconciliation is a two-way street, and it takes time, and it takes trust. David is saying, Saul's saying, come on over here, David. I'm wrong. You're right. David's saying, okay, I ain't coming over, though. I ain't coming over. I got lots of personal illustrations here. Just trust me. Trust me. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. All right? Reconciliation is a two-way street, and it's a longer process. It's a process God would want us to go through. I can remember a time, Daddy, you don't trust me anymore. Daddy, I want to do this. And you won't let me do it. You don't trust me anymore. I thought you forgave me. I said, sweetheart, I did forgive you. But you're right. I don't trust you because you're not trustworthy. Don't you see? You just did this, this, and this. Now you want me to act like that's never happened before. I said, I may get there at some point, but you're guilty of this, this, and this. And we've disciplined here, here, and here. And yes, I forgave you, and I love you, but I am saying no. Not you say, you don't trust me. You're right, I don't, because you're not trustworthy. And so there's no reconciliation there until you show yourself trustworthy. So we close. Let me just say this. What does God want? I believe the Lord would want us to know some of those deja vu moments. Don't think that God's not using those over and over again, because he's the potter, we're the clay. He's trying to chisel out those imperfections in our life. And he wants us to get it. So pause and go to the prayer closet and say, okay, God, what are you trying for me to see here? And may I be pliable to your chiseling on my life so that I might be a better instrument in the society that you've placed me in, the marketplace. I might be a better ambassador today and tomorrow than I was yesterday. That's what you want. So that I might be a better strong shoulder for somebody who's going through a similar circumstance, because I've been there before. So that might be a prayer. And then lastly, let me just say this. What does God want? God wants a more mature ambassador today than yesterday. And even when that happens, don't you dare think, okay, good, now I've arrived. That's a very, very dangerous thing. Boy, I passed that test with flying colors, and now I'm no longer a colonel. Now I'm a general in the Lord's army, and I am some kind of stud duck. Look at me. I say that because read the very next chapter, first verse. David's on a spiritual high now. David has done a great job. David, what he didn't get right in chapter 25, and he barely got right in chapter 24, where he soared like an eagle in chapter 26. Look at the very first verse of the next chapter, and it says, chapter 27, verse 1, then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. What did David just say? Oh, don't let me be put out to the foreign lands. First verse, next chapter, I might as well run. Saul's going to kill me. This is like Elijah and Jezebel. You know, great spiritual victory, and one chapter later, on the run. Don't ever think, boy, I've arrived now. Pride goeth before the fall. Father, may we see the truths out of the text that you want us to see. Most of us are dealing with trials and tribulations, and you have purpose in that. May we be open to the purpose, Father. May we be wise as the serpent and harmless as the dove. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you, brothers and sisters. We'll pick it back up again next week.